In tonight's passage, we'll read about how we're called on to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and the apostle goes on to explain a number of ways that we can do this. So, reading from Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Jeff. Well, good evening. My name is Nathan. I'm the pastor of our City South campus, and tonight I want to ask you what it is or who it is you worship. Because everybody worships something. What are you worshiping? What altar are you sacrificing on? What are you offering your bodies to? Sacrificing for, as Paul describes what worship is in the passage Jeff just read for us, this offering of ourselves, this sacrificing ourselves, what is it for you? See, Paul wrote these words, he wrote Romans, to a very religious city, to the city of Rome, a city whose skyline, whose hills were covered with temples. Rome, the city, was the head of the empire, and at its highest point, at its head, were these buildings with altars where its people could make sacrifices, where they could go to secure the life they wanted by making offerings to the gods. It was a very religious city, a bit like Athens, which is a city Paul visits in the book of Acts, Paul who wrote Romans. Athens is also a city full of temples, temples and altars occupying the highest place. You couldn't escape the idea of religion in Rome or Athens. Rome was the political engine of the empire, Athens the religious and cultural engine, and both cities were dominated by worship, by religion. Paul, as he walks around Athens, he says the people there, he can see they are very religious. And he sees that because as he walks around, he sees their objects of worship, these altars where they make sacrifices. And so I wonder what Paul would say walking around our city. I wonder what Paul would say walking around our society that increasingly sees itself as closed off from the question of God or gods. But perhaps that doesn't mean we are not worshippers, because everybody worships. We've just replaced gods beyond ourselves with things in this world, things that we desire and love and pursue. And so I want to tell you about a couple of modern worshippers that Paul might meet in our city. The first, let's call them Chris, and now this could be Christopher or Christine, trying to be inclusive with the name. But Chris loves pleasure. Chris is like so many of us, so many of our neighbours. And when Chris experiences pleasure, in those moments when his or her senses are fired up, experiencing what God made them to experience, these moments throw Chris towards something like the divine. In these moments, Chris might even be tempted to believe in something bigger than him or herself. Maybe there's this hole or this gap that Chris is trying to fill. Chris, like so many of us, is looking for fullness in a world where God is no longer seen as part of the fabric of reality or what might deliver fullness to us. And so there are these moments of pleasure where Chris is almost tempted to believe. These are those moments where Chris truly enjoys, almost tastes joy from something in the world. Whether it's fine dining or looking for the best craft beer or the best coffee or the best burger or the best experience that money can buy. See, Chris is drawn through life by a desire. Chris's story is that finding the perfect pleasurable moment will produce happiness. And then you want to make that moment last as long as possible. But one day, Chris walks through the doors of a temple, a well-lit place, trees lining the pathway to the door. There are others there mingling around tables in the courtyard, enjoying feasts. Animals have been sacrificed, and the smell of their cooking flesh, the aroma wafts its way out the doors and up the hill to draw people in. Chris walks through the doors of the sanctuary, feeling a thrill, approaching a marble altar where Chris speaks to a priest. The priest is there to serve Chris in exchange for an offering, some hard-earned money, and Chris hopes that in exchange for this money, Chris will receive satisfaction, bliss, pleasure. And so Chris offers a prayer, says what Chris wants to deliver this pleasure, an order of sorts, and the priest-like figure repeats Chris's words, directing him to the back of the room behind a curtain, a veil, where you can't really see what's going on, and only the employees of this temple truly knows what goes on back there. Chris is handed a box. Chris takes that box, opens the box, offers one last prayer, and takes out some golden icons that are shaped like parts of a small animal. Chris bites into these blessed gifts received from the altar, a result of Chris's sacrifice in the pursuit of pleasure. And piece by piece, Chris is reshaped into the image of the great high priest, the colonel. That's right. Chris has been enjoying the religious experience that is KFC. Now, if our fast food companies are recognizing that our experiences in this world are essentially religious, then maybe we should be too. When our fast food companies recognize that we are essentially religious in nature, that we are on the hunt for satisfaction or fullness or bliss, maybe we should too. Chris might have grabbed a $4.95 fill-up. Only the small print makes it clear the offer is not everywhere and not forever. KFC, like all our small worldly gods, will not satisfy. It will not fill the gap that has been created by us pushing God from the picture. You might be offering your body to the pursuit of pleasure, or you might be offering your bodies to something else. You might be like Chris, or perhaps you're like Joe, and that could be Josephine or Joseph, Joe with or without an E. Maybe you are like Joe, and you are living a religious quest, a pursuit, a story, trying to find someone who will produce fullness for you, who will satisfy your desires. Maybe you're looking for that fullness in love, that one to devote yourself to. That's a very religious, worshipy word, isn't it? Devotion. One to sacrifice for. See, that is the story that so many of us live. Maybe Joe and Joe in this story are actually looking for each other. They're going on all sorts of dates, destined to meet at some point, meet the one, some moment where the sparks will fly and they'll find they're happily ever after, and this love will satisfy, this one will satisfy forever. Only that is a whole lot of pressure to place on one relationship, isn't it? This idea of satisfaction. See, when we push God out of the picture and put that pressure on other people, it becomes destructive. They can't deliver. Like KFC. People are not everywhere and they're not forever. But maybe, just maybe, we think those moments of ecstatic pleasure or deep intimacy and connection with another person, whether sexual or just a cuddle with a kid in your family who's just a little image of you or a person you love, maybe we feel like those moments will fill the hole. And maybe in those moments, we're thrown to the idea of some God beyond ourselves. And so it's in those bits of feeling fulfilled that we get hooked, that we turn to these things to deliver. See, the pursuit of love can be a form of worship, whether it's the worship of sex or marriage, and there used to be statues for both those things in Athens or Rome, or the gods of family. I had statues there too. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And we might not have temples dotting every hill, but we have altars, we have devices that we are using to sacrifice right in our pockets. There's this artist, Eric Pickersgill, who put together this art series called Removed, where he removes our technology from pictures of people, whether by themselves or gathering. And he says he does this to pull back the veil on contemporary technologies. Read it if you can in the subtitles. Hold on our devotion. That's religious terminology, isn't it? He observes that technology has reshaped our lives, reshaped our bodies, reshaped our posture in our hands as we gather together as family or in community. And technology isn't just shaping our bodies and our relationships, but our minds and our hearts as well. A few of us were at a conference last week where this guy, David Kinnaman, talking about life in a technological world, he called it Digital Babylon. He said, in this world, technology has captured our hearts and our minds so much that it is reshaping our souls. He says, screens disciple. Screens form us as people. Our use of screens is an act of worship. It's part of our pursuit of some picture of fullness. So our screens, these screens and the rituals that we use as we pick them up, look into them, gaze longingly into them, they offer counterfeit versions of love and of pleasure at the click of a button. Whether it's online shopping that satisfies our desire to consume or pretends to, or social media that satisfies our desire for connection or pretends to, or pornography that satisfies our desire for pleasure or pretends to. These are acts of worship. Porn is so dangerous and so deforming, especially for people like Joe, the Joes who are pursuing love and intimacy, because it offers a false picture of the good life. It shapes our desires, our hearts, rewires our brains, changes our view of other people so that they become objects and we become the gods who control them according to our whims and our fantasies and our imagination. See, all of these things are worship. When we offer ourselves to some other thing or we just self-serve, this is worship and we are very religious, and as we worship, it changes our bodies, whether it's KFC or the gym or technology. It changes our bodies, whether it has a physical effect on us or makes us feel disembodied and disconnected and not present in our family or in our communities. It changes our minds. It rewires us as we become addicted to another hit, whether that's pornography or games or whatever it is we're using technology for, whatever it is we're obsessed by. gives us little dopamine hits and withdrawals that drive us to act in certain ways, that make us imagine life in certain ways, and so it recalibrates our hearts and our devotion. So we give ourselves to the pursuit of these things. We put these things first in our heart, and we believe that they are what's going to satisfy. And we show what we are worshipping by showing or seeing where we are offering our bodies. So what are you devoted to? What are you giving yourself for? Where are you sacrificing? Are you like Chris or Joe, offering your body, sacrificing, worshipping something in this world? Or are you a child of God trying to live in this world, worshipping Him? See, everybody worships. Our city is every bit as religious as Athens or Rome. And so when Paul writes to the church in Rome, I think he'd be saying very similar things to us today. Worship transforms us either towards life or death. It either transforms us in good ways or it deforms us. You become what you worship. And God's story, the better story, is the story of what worship, true worship, does for us, who we were made to be, and where fullness is found. But it's also the story of what goes wrong when we worship something other than God, when we get worship wrong. See, God made us to worship Him. He made us to be His worshipping people, to love Him above all, to enjoy the world in relationship with Him, to enjoy the goodness of the things He made as we rule over them with Him, as they throw us towards thanksgiving and relationship with Him forever in His presence. That's the story that we're meant to live in Genesis 1, to rule over the world rather than to be ruled by the world, to rule under God, to be ruled by God rather than rule as God. To be like God, but not to try to occupy God's place in the world. And things go very wrong in that event we call the fall, when the serpent, a creature we were meant to rule over, an animal, enters the garden and offers this temptation, invites Adam and Eve to position themselves in God's spot, invites them to self-serve, to self-worship, to make themselves God, to take the things of the world. Only there's a catch that in doing this, they start to be ruled by creation. We have this serpent, this sinister figure ruling over them. We have their desires ruling over them. And ultimately, the fall is a failure to worship. A failure to see God as God. And it's a failure that repeats itself through Israel's history, through the Old Testament, that first half of the Bible. There's that famous part of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, which start off with two commandments about worship. These commandments given to God's people to mark them out as God's people are about first putting God first in their heart. You will have no other gods before me. You are to be devoted to me. God is to be first in their hearts. And the second one is that they are not to worship, they're not to bow down before created things, not to serve them. Created images that will just deform them. They were made to be God's living, breathing images to rule the world under Him, not to be ruled by dead images, by statues, by things that have been made. Only while Moses is getting these rules from God, Israel are down the mountain crafting an idol, building an image in the form of a created thing, one of the animals they're meant to rule over, a cow. And Aaron, Moses' brother, says to Israel as he makes his cow, "This is your God. This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Worship this." It's precisely the opposite of what Israel is meant to do. And Israel is told over and over again through the books of the law and by the prophets not to be like the nations, not to worship idols, but to worship the living God. In the Psalms, there's a couple of Psalms that talk about how idols are dead. They can't see, they can't speak, they can't move, they can't breathe. And it says, those who worship them will be like them, dead. The problem that Psalms and the prophets have with idols is that they are so clearly made by humans and there's no life in them. They are not God. It's a turning the world, the story we're meant to live, upside down. So the Bible tells us you become what you worship. Isaiah the prophet, he talks about the problem with idols, the problem with making these statues and worshipping created things that we make. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, he talks about this idol maker who takes a log. He gets this log and he cuts it in half, and half of it he shapes into a statue of a god which he bows down and worships. A statue that can't breathe, can't speak, is dead. Doesn't deliver anything but death. And the other half he cooks his dinner on. And he says, can't you see the stupidity of doing this? Making a god and cooking your dinner on the same thing that you made it with? Isaiah says, idols are dumb. They cannot speak. They are dead. But worshipping idols is dumber. He says that the person who worships a created thing, an idol of their making, such a person feeds on ashes. They do this from a deluded heart, from false devotion. They are misled. They cannot see this thing in their right hand is a lie. And this is true of all our idols, including our technology. The things we turn to, the things we replace God with, the things that occupy our hearts, these created things that we worship instead of God. They are deceptive. Our hearts are deluded. And Israel, they keep making the same mistake. They keep serving and sacrificing at all sorts of pagan altars, giving themselves to false gods, becoming what they worship, dead and disconnected from their Creator. And so do we. Because when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he starts by saying this is the human story that has happened since the creation of the world. The human story is a story of missing the point of the world, that God made all this stuff to reveal himself, that his divine nature, his character, his qualities are meant to be seen from what he has made, but we keep flipping it. Instead of worshipping the living, creating God, the life-giving God, we keep worshipping and serving created things in his place. We exchange truth for a lie. We have deluded hearts. We worship and serve these created things, these gods, and there's a product of that. It starts to deform us. Paul describes this process as we pursue these sinful desires of our hearts, where we're devoted to things other than God. It changes our, not just our hearts, our idolatry leads to the degrading of our bodies. It changes how we live in the world. It leads to the depraving of our minds. We are deformed as people. Now, Paul uses sex as an example in this list, but there's all sorts of behaviors, he says, are produced by this exchange, this putting created things in the place of God. And he says, ultimately, when you turn to serve a created thing or any idol, it leads to death. The fruits of our worshipping things other than the life-giving God are we bring death and destruction into our relationships as we make ourselves king or queen. And the deserved punishment for this is death. See, what happens here as we give ourselves to these created things is we get what we ask for. You become what you worship. You worship a dead thing and you die. And part of that is because worship always requires sacrifice. To worship is to give yourself to something, to sacrifice for it, to serve it. And so in this pursuit, this worship, this serving at some altar, we always end up sacrificing ourselves. And it's deadly. But perhaps one of the worst parts of idolatry is that we're taking things that God has made, that God has created, that had a purpose, that we were meant to enjoy in relationship with God, and we're pushing him out of the picture and making ourselves God. We're totally destroying the purpose of the good things he made that were meant to reveal who he is to us so that we might worship him. We might know him and love him and desire him and serve him. It's when we take these things and use them for our purposes, we make ourselves gods, and that leads to death and destruction, not to love and life with the God who made us. It doesn't lead to fullness. It leads to emptiness. And so we need a better story. We need a better humanity. We need a better image bearer to enter the picture, which is precisely what Paul calls Jesus over and over again in his letters to different churches. In Colossians, he calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. In 1 Corinthians, he calls him the image of God, but also a new Adam, a new pattern for humanity. A pattern for humanity that is different to the world and its patterns. And part of this is because Jesus, the true image bearer, is also the true worshipper. Jesus is the one who shows us what it is to sacrifice everything in obedience to God. Jesus, if you were with us in Luke's gospel, is the true builder of the true temple who offers himself on an altar as a sacrifice for us to restore us to God, to pay the penalty for our sins, but also to recreate us, to invite us to reconnect with God as he and the Father pour out the Spirit into those who trust in him, those who choose to worship God by trusting him. Jesus deals with our sinful hearts. He takes the punishment of death on our behalf. And then he recreates us as people who can follow his example, as people who can bear his image in the world as true worshippers. Paul, before he gets to Romans 12, he says, those God chooses, the ones who the Spirit is poured into, who are children of God, are being conformed to the image of his Son. Conform to the image of the true worshipper by the Spirit, so that we don't worship God at false altars, in temples of our making with false images, but we meet God at the altar that he provides, where he meets us and sacrifices for us. Jesus' death on the cross and his invitation to share in his death and his resurrection and his new life by the Spirit, this invitation to be part of a new story, is an invitation to change the way we worship. And Jesus makes that possible by giving us the Spirit. This is an invitation to put God first in our hearts again. So there are actually a few words for worship in the Bible. In our English, we get them as worship. But there's a few Greek words, and I'm going to be a bit nerdy for a minute. I'm sorry. You can glaze over this if Greek is all Greek to you. But in Romans 1, Paul starts with this idea, this sebomai word. When he's talking about idolatry, he says, we've done this. We've chosen to revere and adore created things instead of the Creator. This is the idea of giving our hearts our loyalty to something, worshipping it, putting it first. And that produces action. It shapes the way we live. So there's two other words the New Testament uses for worship. One is this word proskuneo, which means to kind of fall before, bow before a God. It's a posture, a recognition, a reverence, a seeing that God is God and we are not. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what a lot of the New Testament writers quote, in the Ten Commandments, that word, that proskuneo word, is the word for bow down in that second commandment. It's our bodies reflecting our hearts, who we've put first, what we've put first. But our hearts are also shaped by how we use our bodies. And so there's another Greek word, latreo, which means to serve, to give yourself to. And so when we talk about idolatry, that's actually two Greek words mashed together. Idol, which means image, and worshipper or server, the latre bit. So literally an idolater is the server of an image. And in the Greek version of that second commandment, this is the worship word. So worship is about our hearts, and it's about our minds, and it's about our bodies, what we do with them. Who we put first shapes how we use our bodies. So in Romans 1, the things we become devoted to are the things we then serve. That's that latreo word. And that's the word Paul comes back to in Romans 12 when he's describing what it looks like to be these new creations being conformed to the image of Jesus. To not worship, to not put created things first in our hearts, but in view of God's mercy, to put God first in our hearts and so live to please him. It's that serving word. We sacrifice and we give ourselves to God and to others as an act of worship. So this sacrifice is what we make in response to Jesus' sacrifice as we become brothers and sisters living in view of that sacrifice, living with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus in view, worshipping God and so seeking to please him as his image bearers. When we start to seek fullness in him, not in the things of this world. And the Spirit helps us to do that. It stops us being conformed to the pattern of this world, that pattern of idolatry, of false worship that Paul describes in Romans 1, worshipping and serving created things. The Spirit pulls us from that as we are transformed, as we are transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus, and recreates us by renewing our minds, what we think about, what we love, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. So we are transformed by God working in us by His Spirit, so that we might become worshippers who worship God, not self or created things. See, this is, of course, what Jesus, the true worshipper, did. He offered Himself as a living sacrifice, a living and dying and rising sacrifice. And that view, the view of the cross, is to become the story that we live as God's people by His Spirit, with it as work in our, at work in our lives, uniting us to Him in His death and His resurrection, and uniting us to one another. Because there's another cool thing about that first verse in the chapter that Jeff read for us. When we offer our bodies, that's plural. We all come as worshippers offering our bodies, but we do that as one living sacrifice, united by the Spirit in His church and His people, so that we might sacrifice as one, sacrifice together, worship together, acting as the body of Christ in the world. We are united to Christ by the Spirit. We're united to each other by the Spirit. So as we love and serve God in view of God's mercy, as we love and serve and belong to each other the way Paul describes in Romans 12, we are worshiping as one. His story becomes our story. The story of the gospel of all things being made new and reconciled to God becomes our story as we become made new, restored to relationship with God and given the Spirit to worship the way Jesus did. This allows us to use the good things that God has made for what they were made for, instead of worshipping them as idols. So what does that look like in this very religious city that we live in? A city full of people who worship created things, sex, pleasure, self. A city pursuing meaning through worship. People devoting themselves, people offering themselves, people serving and sacrificing for some picture of fullness. A city seeking something and so often turning to these objects of devotion that we hold in our hands to deliver. A city full of people who are being transformed and deformed by the things we make. An economy built on producing more of the same devotion to the things we make, to money, to technology, to the good life here and now, devoted to pushing God as far from the picture as possible. A city of people with deluded, devoted hearts who can't see the lies they hold in their right hands. And a city where, to be honest, we are citizens. We are having our hearts discipled by digital Babylon, by living, breathing Brisbane, being pulled to worship dead and dying things instead of the living God. Are we able to look at these things we hold in our hands and in our hearts and recognize them as a lie? Recognize that we are being deluded, that idols deceive and destroy. They change our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And are we able to see what true worship, what worship of the true and living God does for us if we live this better story, live lives in view of God's mercy to us in Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit? Can we become people who, in our lives of service, tell a better story? See, Paul, when he goes to Athens, that's what he does. He tells a better story. He keeps talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He's invited to come and speak to like the chief idolaters in Athens. He sees this bunch of people worshipping created things while searching for meaning, trying to connect to this idea of God. He sees this unknown God they have in the city, and he uses that to invite them to know the truth, to move from a dead story to a true living story, to be transformed as that happens. And that's an invitation to you here tonight. If you haven't done that yet, stop worshipping dumb stuff and worship the living God, the God we meet in Jesus who lays down his life so that you might be restored to your Creator, so that your sins might be forgiven and you might be given eternal life with him. It's not the only city Paul goes to in Acts, though. He also goes to Ephesus, another idol-loving city. If you've got your Bible with you, it's in Acts 19. Ephesus is this city built on the worship of idols. Its industry is idol-making. It's full of the people Isaiah is talking about in chapter 44. Dumb people making dumb stuff and making money from it. And there's a bloke in Ephesus, he's like the head of the idol makers. He doesn't just make wooden idols, he makes silver idols. So it makes him stacks of money. And when Paul comes in and starts preaching that idols are stupid, people start listening and they stop buying the idols. And this bloke, Demetrius, the idol maker, gets very worried. He gets a riot happening. Paul causes, we're told in Acts, a great disturbance. He disrupts the city. He's starting to topple the idols, to challenge the economy, to make people question the lies they've been told. And people start putting their trust in Jesus. And the world sees it as a threat. But you've got to think that when Paul then writes to the Romans about the problem with idols and this idea of worshipping the true and living God, he's wanting to see something very similar happen in Rome. And if you know your history, you know that ultimately Christianity took root in Rome, in the Roman world. See, if you've bought into the story that the city we live in tells you, the gospel hollows out that story. It shows our idols what they are, stupid, dumb, and deadly. And I mean dumb, like not speaking there, because otherwise I'd just be saying the same thing twice. If you buy into the gospel, it has to disturb you. It has to upend these idols, these dumb things you worship. But it also is an invitation to be disruptive, to tell this story that disturbs the idols, the lies that our neighbours are living, that sometimes try to capture our hearts too. We're invited to tell people that idolatry deceives and then it destroys. To invite people to turn from image service or the idolatry of self to being God's worshipping images again. It's an invitation for us to become givers who desire God rather than takers who want to be God and so destroy others. And so as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, this letter that we read tonight, as we think about what it means for us to be a community, a body united to Jesus by the Spirit, so that we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, the body of Christ in the world united to him, well, what does this look like as we worship together? So remember Chris who loves pleasure, Chris who loves KFC. Imagine if Chris turned from that body-deforming pursuit of self-pleasure and turned to serve others the way Paul describes in Romans 12. Imagine Chris walking into an entirely different room to KFC. He walks into a room and he meets a friend who is having desperate financial trouble. And Chris, for the sake of this story, is an accountant, very gifted. And so Chris decides to use his gifts, the person that God has made him to be, to serve this friend. And he does it not just because he's a good guy, but he does it because he's looking at Jesus' sacrifice for him. That Jesus didn't hang on to things for himself, but laid down his life. And so Chris serves this friend because he loves Jesus. This is worship. Chris also loves children, so decides to serve the families and kids at church, the body of Christ, by being part of the kids' church team. This is worship. And of course, Chris loves food, loves that pleasure, loves the good created things that God has made. So Chris starts inviting people to experience this goodness and to be thankful to God together with him for it. Hospitality's there in that list from Paul in Romans 12. And so as he uses these good things, or she uses these good things, Chris uses them to glorify God. And Chris's life starts to tell a different story. See, this is worship. And these are all things from Paul's list of how we serve one another, how we serve God, how we worship there in Romans 12. And Joe? Well, Joe's relationships have been disappointing. Joe's pursuit of bliss and intimacy through sex has seen Joe turn to pornography. Joe becomes addicted but realizes these images are a form of idolatry. Joe is image serving, idolatry. Joe realizes that this is destroying the way Joe sees others. It's destroying Joe as well. People have become objects for Joe's pleasure and use, and this porn habit, like a shopping habit or any form of repeated consuming at the expense of others, is a form of worship, training Joe's heart and Joe's mind, conforming Joe to a deadly pattern of life in the world. One day, Joe hears the gospel again, the story of Jesus not treating us as objects and grasping us, but laying down his life as an act of service to bring life, not destruction. And Joe's heart is once again captivated by that story. The Spirit makes Joe alive. Joe, thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, God's mercy, decides to be loving, not just in person, but in how Joe uses screens. Joe gets on to Collective Shout or Fight the New Drug and learns about the cost of pornography on our heads and our hearts and on our ability to connect with others, but also on the people involved. And Joe commits to replacing this habit, not with just not doing it, but with cultivating a different sort of image in the world, the image of Jesus. Joe wants a renewed mind. Joe hates the evil of pornography. So Joe commits to praying and reading the Bible and reaches out to a brother or sister in Christ in the church and asks to do that together. Joe makes time to limit the way that screens are discipling and shaping and present in Joe's life, to be more present in relationships, commits to being aloneless, to serving God and his people, not self. And so finds a sense of intimacy and connection with the body of Christ. And as Joe worships with the body of Christ, Joe's intimacy and connection with God increases. This is worship. When Joe sees someone who previously might have been an object of desire or lust, Joe thanks God for their beauty and commits to asking, "How can I serve that person?" This is worship. It transforms Joe's heart, Joe's imagination, and Joe's relationships. In view of God's mercy, we are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices together. And this is the life that Paul describes in Romans 12, the life of using our gifts to serve others, using who we are to serve God and to love God and to put him first in our hearts. In view of God's mercy. Let's pray that we might do that together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would fix our eyes and so fix our hearts and our minds on things above, that we might worship and serve you with our lives, that we might live and by your Spirit be transformed into people who look like Jesus, who love like Jesus, who worship like Jesus. We pray that in view of your mercy to us, we might live this better story in the world, that we might live as your body in the world, united to one another by your Spirit, so that we invite our neighbours to see the stupidity of idolatry and to turn to serve the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.